I want to bring a message today from Hebrews chapter 9. I've entitled this message, Christ Offered Himself Once. Christ Offered Himself Once. So as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 9, I also want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 18, 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to give you this by way of introduction to the message today. I was contemplating this last couple of days. It struck me as I read, or as I thought about this place in Luke chapter 18. My daughter asked me to give her some thoughts that I had from the book of Proverbs on Proverbs chapter 25, because in their homeschooling, there's my grandson, and they're studying analogies. And so Proverbs 25 contains, it's just full of analogies God has given in Scripture. In fact, for example, one of them is, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. That's an analogy. God compares a fitly spoken word to apples of gold in pictures of silver. That's a very beautiful analogy, and we might wonder what it means. Well, as I began to think about that in answer to my daughter's request, I realized that almost every time Jesus taught his disciples, he used an analogy. Almost every time. He hardly said anything without drawing a truth from an analogy. And some of those analogies are long and drawn out, called parables. Parables. It's a longer analogy, really. And Jesus used parables profusely throughout his ministry on earth, and they're recorded for us in Scripture. Well, it turns out this that I'm about to read to you is a parable. It's an analogy. And many analogies compare things that in other ways are completely different, but for the purpose of drawing out the truth, that thing that's different is used in a comparison to amplify the truth that's being taught. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about tares and wheat, and he compares the tares to the unbelieving world and the wheat to the elect of God who've been given faith in Christ through the Word of God. And so tares have nothing to do with people in most ways, but God uses that as an analogy. Here in Luke 18, Jesus draws an analogy as a parable. He begins in verse 9. He says, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here we have God dividing the entire human race into two classes of people. Those who trust in themselves and despise others. This is all of us by nature. We all have our place here. Hypocritical, judgmental, critical, trusting in ourselves that something that we do or are, we're entitled somehow to God's blessings, that he should have favor on us. Considering what we do, we should escape somehow his wrath and justice. Nothing could be further from the truth. But this man in the parable, though he is a man that you could find in society, this is a parable. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not making it up in the sense that there is no physical person that corresponds to this. There's many. The world's full of them. But he's making up this character in the parable in order to word for word teach us the way he sees things as the judge of all. And this should sober us up. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they had this view of others, they despised them. And so he says this, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Think politician or tax collector. In history, people obtained the office of a politician for one purpose, to extort others for their own improvement, for their own status and their own enrichment. And so it is throughout history. Verse 11, the Pharisees, and we naturally despise those kinds of people, don't we? They're supposed to be representing the people, but all they do is serve themselves. That's the way we think of a publican tax collector, the most hated kind of people on earth. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now remember, these are Christ's words describing men, and we're going to see in them the fruit of a heart that trusts in itself, how they come to God. What do they look at when they come? Like Cain, they look at something. They bring something and they are considering that, expecting God to turn away his wrath from them or to show them favor, to accept them and to reward them, to bless them, to find something in what they bring. They look upon it in consideration and in trust. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So the Pharisee stood and prayed consistent with what was in his heart. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of men's hearts, reveals to us how religion affects us. Our natural heart takes religion, natural man's religion, and it contorts it and comes to God with this attitude of Cain. I've worked hard. I have produced fruit. Yes, God was in it, but it was because of my labor, and we bring it looking to that fruit, thinking that because of the sweat of my brow, God must accept me. There's something that he cannot turn me away because of what I am or what I've done. And verse 13, now listen to these words carefully. These are the words of the judge of all. These are the words of the one who knows the hearts of men. These are the words of God who is just, the God of truth, who cannot lie, who cannot compromise. He will not compromise his truth. He cannot. Now listen, this is him. And the publican, this sinful man, who was identified by this other one who was self-righteous, this publican, standing afar off because he could not come, he could not think in his mind to even approach into the temple. He would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying this, God, be merciful to me. And the word should be the sinner. The one that was just described by this other man who seems to be righteous. That's me. I'm the sinner. And Jesus Christ, the Lord and judge of all, yet the mediator for his people, tells us what is produced by the Spirit of God when he saves a man. This is his prayer. God, be merciful. Consider, look upon the propitiation offered on the mercy seat for me, the sinner. And notice what happened in verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this publican, this sinful man, by his own admission, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Amazing, isn't that? The publican was made by God to come to God on the one basis that God alone provided, that God alone required, that faith enables us to come in agreement, absolute agreement and thanksgiving to God. We have no claim. Look upon the sacrifice and receive the one offered and be propitious to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. These are Christ's words. He made up the story in order to teach sinners how to come, in order to teach us what his Spirit produces in our heart, to point us, to direct us to the truth of heaven, that the judge and God of all truth accepts sinners because of the sacrifice. And he gives them faith to know it. And they come on the word of God. And therefore they glorify God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 says this. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? In believing Christ, do we say, well, God's just, but he didn't find any justice among men. We didn't do it. We can't endure it. God requires righteousness, but no man could provide it. So therefore, God instead, he requires that we believe. Is that the nature of this? No. Faith doesn't make the law empty or void or purposeless or vain. God's law always is God's law. It doesn't change. God still demands perfection according to his law. He demands a full compliance in perfect obedience, in full satisfaction. And so he says here, do we then make void the law through faith? No, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Faith looks to not its own work and labors in order to gain acceptance, but looks one place only, the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself and sacrificed himself for our sins and so established an everlasting righteousness. That's what glorifies God, Christ, and him crucified. And faith enables us to agree completely with glad embrace of what God has done in his Son. Amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us this parable to teach us, to give us words, to convince our hearts that he does accept sinners for Christ's sake alone. This is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the truth he revealed. God is just, yes, but he is the justifier of the ungodly through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 9 now, I want to read through and I just want to give you a simple exposition of many of these things here to see the argument. God builds the argument through his servant here, the writer to the Hebrews, and it's such a powerful argument. He's showing us that there was a testament, the first testament, which pointed forward to the New Testament. The first was called the Old, the second was called the New. The first came around the time of Moses, but there was another one established even before that time, but not revealed until after the Old Testament, until Christ was crucified. Then it was made known. He's held up the cup. When he handed it to his disciples, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, because that's what made the New Testament. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, but Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Under the first testament, there were many priests. They had sin of their own. They therefore died, and they could not continue to be priests because they died and because they were sinners. Job said, whoever perished being innocent? No one. We die because of sin. As one by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Death is our due. Death is certain. We die because we're sinners, and that's the only reason. There were no priests in the Old Testament who continued because they all died. They were all sinners. Because of their sin, they died, and their priesthood also was of a lesser dignity than the priesthood of Christ that we learn about through Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, meant King of Righteousness. Remember chapter 7? And King of Peace, because he was the King of Salem. Those under Aaron's priesthood were men. Christ is the Son of God. Melchizedek came before them. He had no beginning, no end of no beginning of days, no end of life, but he continues forevermore, and his priesthood therefore continues forever. And all priests in the law honored Melchizedek as the high priest because they were in Abraham's loins when Abraham met and honored Melchizedek. And so they proved in that his priesthood was superior to theirs, coming before theirs, enduring after theirs, and therefore theirs only pointed to his. Christ's priesthood was promised after the law was in place, proving that their priesthood made nothing perfect and that it would be replaced by his, because theirs was just a shadow. But his is an everlasting priesthood because he never dies. His life is forever. These are just things I'm bringing back to your recollection from Hebrews chapter 7. They offered the blood of beasts. Christ offered himself. They offered for the ceremonial cleansing of the people. Christ offered himself and actually accomplished a full cleansing of our sins. Their priesthood was made without an oath. Christ was made by the oath of God. God staked himself to it and therefore established in that oath the everlasting covenant in Christ's blood. The Lord Jesus Christ lives forever, and his living is at the right hand of God to make intercession for his people. Therefore, he shall save them to the uttermost. They all come to God by him. They've been given an allotment, an inheritance of faith because of his righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, we have received like precious faith with them through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this faith is given to us as a lot, our inheritance, our lot from Christ because of his redeeming work. All for whom Christ died are redeemed by his blood and are given this faith. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only high priest. God the Father promised his priesthood to him, and he is both the high priest and he is the king. And it was all seen in Melchizedek before. But in Aaron, in the priesthood of the Levites, he was foreshadowed, and there was only, and theirs, their priesthood was but a reflection and a shadow of his, which is the true priesthood. Christ has now come. He has actually performed the great work of atonement. He has actually obtained our redemption, and it is an eternal redemption. Therefore, nothing need be done because he has sat down on the right hand of God. It's finished. Nothing can be done. He has obtained it. Nothing else can be or need be done because the work is finished, it's complete, it's perfect. God has said so. Christ is now seated in glory, which is proof of it, and all power in heaven and earth is given to him because he did this. Total submission of himself to God to do the will of God, to save us from our sins. Amazing grace. And that's what this is saying. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What tabernacle? And on earth there was a room, animal skins, divided in half, the holy place and the holiest of all. But Christ is one. His tabernacle is his human nature. Rommel read it earlier. It says, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, because in the tabernacle, God's glory was seen. At least they thought it was. But here in Christ, we see the full glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, isn't it? So the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow and a reflection of the true. It wasn't the actual. It wasn't the substance. And it didn't accomplish anything more than the ceremonial cleansings of those people who served in that tabernacle. The main function of that tabernacle was simply to portray the true, to represent the one who would come and to depict his service, to hint at the eternal redemption that he would actually obtain by the real and all-sufficient price of his own precious blood. Amazing grace. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a contrast is drawn. Animal blood versus the blood of the Son of God. There's no comparison, is there? Absolute, infinite distance between the two. The animal blood accomplished nothing. The blood of Christ accomplished everything. What a contrast. Goats and calves and their blood are not offered. Now, they are not to be offered ever again because the picture pointed to the person. The person has come. The picture pointed to the atonement that would be made. Christ has made that atonement. It pointed to the redemption that would be obtained. Christ obtained it. They were offered year by year continually because nothing was ever accomplished. It was just a reminder that sin was never put away and that the one portrayed had not yet come. But when Christ came, all sacrifices ended. All lawful sacrifices. People today still offer sacrifices of animals. They're all an abomination to God. Daniel 9:24 says he would make an end of sacrifice, an end of sins, make reconciliation, and establish an everlasting righteousness. In fact, I should just read that to you. Daniel chapter 9. It's just before the book of Hosea. It says this in prophecy, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Christ. He did all those things. This prophecy is speaking about his redeeming work and himself who would come, who would be glorified, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, which is the testimony of all the Old Testament scripture. And so we have it here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It wasn't by the blood of animals, not goats and calves, even though the law required them, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Why once? Why, if that was a picture in the Old Testament that many sacrifices were offered year by year continually, why once? Why only one sacrifice? Because one was all that was needed. And once was all that it could be done. Once was sufficient. Here in this testimony, the argument of the book of Hebrews is building up to a climax. It reaches its crescendo, its peak. And here at the peak, God is saying Christ offered himself, his life in total submission, his life offered in blood, a sacrifice to God for our sins, to bring us to God, just like the publican prayed, God, be merciful, be propitious, look upon the sacrifice, the propitiation. God ordained, God provided, and God accepted for my sins. I'm the sinner. Lord, consider only him. By faith, we consider only him. We look to Christ alone, and we bring no other. We don't look for another, because one was enough. It was the blood of Christ. There's no measure to the value of the obedience and submission of Christ that he yielded in love to his Father and in holiness. There was no spot here, no taint of sin, no failure to complete everything. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And even though we were sinners and full of sin, in truth, he took care of everything. Not one sin was left undone. Not a sin of thought, not a sin of motive, not a sin of intent, not a secret sin, not an open sin. Not a sin of lust or pride, not a sin of envy or hatred or murder. All of the sins of all of his people were laid on him. And you can see what God thought of those sins. What did those sins do to the beloved Son of God? It nailed him to the cross of cursing. They spit in his face and beat upon him with their fists, and they covered his face. They shamed him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They beat his back with lashes of bone stuck in the lash until it ripped his flesh off and you could see the bones. And then they mocked him more. And they challenged him to deliver himself. They said he saved others. They admitted that he did. He himself, he cannot save because he couldn't save himself because he gave himself to save his people. And he actually put away the sins of his people. Not one is left because God is a God of truth, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. And there's not going to be any compromise. He lets all of the onlooking universe look upon his son. The three labels put on his cross in three languages all said this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's the one who conquered all and reigns over all, the King of his people, according to God's promise and appointment, because he obtained our eternal redemption. He established an everlasting righteousness. On that day in Leviticus 16, the priest, a high priest, would ceremonially go in and obtain a ceremonial cleansing by offering the sprinkling of that blood on the mercy seat in that tabernacle. But Christ took his own blood by the eternal Spirit of God, his human nature, expending himself, spending and being spent for us, a price paid unequaled, unimaginable, unmeasurable, and yet what God required and received by God in full satisfaction and complete payment so that an eternal redemption was obtained by him, and it was obtained then in history. He did it then. He doesn't have to offer himself anymore. Christ does not need to do anything more to redeem us from our sins. He has redeemed us. Our justification is by his blood and by his obedience. God never justifies us because of anything found in us. Not now, not before our conversion, not after, not in eternity. There's not going to be any justification of any sinner in the day of judgment on any basis except this one basis, the blood and righteousness of Christ, period. And all who believe him on God's word, like the publican, laying hold on the sacrifice, coming to God on his own word, and with that word in his mouth as a letter, here's what you've said. Lord, do as you have said. I'm trusting as a sinner entirely upon the sacrifice you provided and accepted in your son. That's what we do. We don't want another. We don't need another. We don't look for another. We can't tolerate any thought of leaving him. We need him. We want him. And when we trust him and we're delighted in him, we have peace in our conscience and joy. And that's what it says here. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. He didn't go into that earthly tabernacle, but a greater, a more perfect tabernacle. His own body, his own human nature, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building God prepared for him a body. Neither by the blood of goats and calves in verse 12, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, the ceremonial cleansing in that old covenant, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, his own divine nature, the Son of God, the Spirit of Christ, offering his human nature, how could the Holy Spirit of God offer anything less than perfection? Anything less than what God required, anything less than would obtain the salvation God promised from eternity to his people. Nothing less than the perfect sacrifice, the complete offering of the body and the blood of the Son of God was made by the eternal Spirit of God. And it was made to God in the presence of his glory, without spot to God. You see? How much more shall he who offered himself to God by the eternal Spirit without spot purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We don't bring our works expecting God to, by our works, consider them and therefore avert the wrath due to us or to favor us or to accept us or to bless us or any of those things. We don't think of ourselves in any way as being entitled except to deserve God's wrath. But the wrath of God in justice was fully expended upon the Son of God in our nature. And he was then offering himself under that wrath being poured out, trusting his Father in judgment according to truth and full righteousness. Now that, and that alone, when given to us by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, purges our conscience. We see that God is satisfied. In the open court of heaven, God has executed the decision of the Supreme Court, justified according to the strict plumb line of his law. In full satisfaction of his justice, the full display of his wrath in the pouring out of his justice upon the precious Son of God, his own Son. He delivered him up. God himself plunged the sword, it says in Zechariah 13:7, the sword against my shepherd, my fellow. And so it says here in verse 15, and for this cause, because he offered himself to God without spot by the eternal Spirit and obtained our eternal redemption, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's so much here. Every word, every coupling of words, every phrase, the whole sentence is just chock full of pure doctrine, dripping, directing us to the one offering of God's own Son in our nature for our sins to bring us to God. As our high priest, he was accepted. His offering was accepted. Therefore, we're accepted because God appointed him to stand there for us to bear our sins. That's what he's saying here. Sins have been put away. The answer has been rendered. The full satisfaction has been made. God is satisfied. God is pleased with him. Christ loved us and offered himself for us a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. God was pleased with him. God was never pleased with any animal sacrifices. Just keep offering them over and over. In sacrifice and offering thou, wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's what he said. And so he did. He's the mediator. He's the one who made this testament. He's the one who put it into force by his own death. The last will and testament put into force by the blood of the Son of God in our nature. And so that covenant blessings, everything in that covenant is brought to us, given to us, bestowed upon us. We're made sons of God, given his Spirit in our hearts to know these things and believe them too, and to walk in life. Everlasting life is given to us according to his righteousness. Everything because of the propitiation and even an eternal inheritance. What God has given to his Son is given to us because it was given to him for us. The high priest received all from God for his people. He bore all their sins and he received in payment a full redemption and a full and eternal inheritance. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moses was the one God designated as the mediator of that first testament. He took the blood, which was required in that testament, and he sprinkled the people by sprinkling that blood on them because it was a reflection of the true, that blood sprinkled, that animal blood sprinkled on them as a reflection of what Christ would actually do. He sprinkled the book, the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. Everything in that First Testament necessarily was cleansed by the blood, because everything in the New Testament was actually, really cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ. In that Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. In the New Testament, what is there? The body of Christ, the people of God. In that Old Testament, there was a book. What is there in the New? It's the gospel, the testament that God put into force by his blood. Everything is sprinkled with blood and put into force by it. In the Old Testament, there were vessels of the ministry. And what are they? But those who are designed by God and chosen by God as vessels to glory and honor, they themselves, we ourselves, and everything we do, everything about us, our service, our prayers, our life is cleansed by the blood of Christ, so that all that we are and do as believers joined to Christ in his body is purged. He says this in Ephesians as an example. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church as a wife, his body. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Not just a little of himself, not part of himself, his entire self for her, the church, the people of God, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That word that sanctifies is the word of the gospel that tells of his sanctifying blood. That's the what purges our conscience. Verse 27, that he might present it, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ did by his own blood. He washed his people from their sins and he gives them the gospel so that in their conscience, they're an alignment. They're in total agreement. How can two walk together except they be agreed? We're completely agreed. This is all of the cleansing. God has accepted the sacrifice. He has declared, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Remember Job chapter 23? This is what the Lord has been testifying about all through the Old Testament. So the force of that testament was, that Old Testament was put into force by the sprinkling of blood, cleansing everything by blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. But by the shedding of blood, there is remission. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the copies or the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Because the true, the real, the substance, the eternal was actually done this way in truth. It was necessary for those patterns of the things in the heavens be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amazing. The high priest entered into the holy place once a year, but Christ now has not only entered, but abides and remains there, appearing before God in the glory of God, in his presence, where there's no compromise, there's no deviation from pure light. Everything is disclosed. Everything is set right. Christ is there, accepted, offering his blood. And God is saying here that what he required, he has fulfilled. All of that his law required of us, he's fulfilled it for us. In our high priest, in his own substitution of himself, he appears for us there interceding with himself, accepted for us. We are accepted as him. I often say this is the pinnacle of the gospel. This is the distillation of it. God justifies me, the sinner, because of what he thinks of Christ, the sacrifice. This should raise our joys to heights unknown. our peace with God, in our conscience, our very conscience, so that we never again come to God thinking that what we do is somehow going to finally remove the barrier between us. It won't. God did it once. There's nothing left to do. The sin has been taken care of. It is as if my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. No, it is that way. Isn't that what he said? I will remove their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. I will remember them no more. How could God in truth, the God of truth, say this? Because it was actually done. God required it, therefore it would do the job. Christ is seated. God isn't going to seat his Son in exaltation of glory as if something was done that wasn't actually done. So he says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. They had to come every year, year after year, sacrifices, animal blood, the place reeked with blood because it was so often offered. But here's the amazing thing. Christ offered himself but once. And he didn't have to offer himself again because that one offering of himself was a total giving. It was the treasure of heaven emptied. Nothing more could be paid. God's own justice could require nothing else. We are justified according to righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God. The curse has been removed. Sin has been washed from his people in his own blood. Not even the devil can find fault with this. Why are we so reluctant to come boldly by the blood of Jesus, openly, without concealment, in total communion with God because of what Christ has done? Because we reserve some small part in our conscience to think that we still have more to do, that something yet has to be done. We're going to enter into judgment, brothers and sisters who believe on Christ. We're going to enter into judgment. We might be there soberly. We might be there with a sense of awe, and we will be. But we will be there in peace. We will be exonerated, justified, and we will expect to be justified because we are looking at what God is looking at. Well, God has accepted. There's boldness in the blood of Christ. We have confidence. Let me read to you in 1 John chapter 4. This is not made up stuff. This is what God himself has said. I like what Jesus said in that parable of the rich, of the publican and the sinner. This man went down to his house justified. Amazing. In 1 John chapter 4, herein, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. How is Christ? He's our forerunner, our captain, seated in heaven, having accomplished all. So are we in this world. We are accepted in the beloved, according to God's eternal will, according to Christ's own shed blood, according to the witness of the Spirit of God, from the Word of God. God said this, we didn't make this up. You watch these TV shows and you'll see the hero in some inextricable problem. How in the world is he going to get out? And suddenly something happens, you know. The rules are changed. Physics are changed. I don't know what happens. They have to change something. God never changed anything. God always required this. God would always do this. He promised it before the world. He declared the end from the beginning, and he accomplished his word. And here it is. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And what is that love? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is the love of God? How do we know it? The propitiation. Christ sent. Christ offered. Christ accepted. And with him, his people, That's love. And we, believing him as our propitiation, trusting him as our righteousness, as the full cleansing of our sin, come to God boldly only by him. And so we have boldness in the day of judgment. I often tremble at the thought of judgment. But why? Because my conscience is still carrying around the stain of my own unbelief. But Christ has done all for his people. Therefore, we're to trust him. We're to come to God by him. Anything short dishonors God. We should have full assurance of faith. And anything short is not glorifying God. Faith glorifies God. Because faith says, Christ, look at him. Amazing. There's God's justice and truth and holiness and righteousness. And his grace and mercy all set forth, his wisdom, his strength, the subjugation of his enemies, the conquering of them, and the salvation of his people. His eternal glory is seen in his Son offering himself for our sins. It was done once. It can't be repeated. Not only because the Old Testament sacrifice kept this repetition up because they could never put away sins, but because Christ was enough. He's all sufficient. And not only that, verse 26, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world if he had not put away sin by himself. But now once, verse 26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he did it. Could the Son of God fail? Can the one who is truth, the King of righteousness and the King of truth, the King of peace, can he fail? No. Otherwise, God wouldn't be God. He couldn't have a throne. He couldn't rule. His word wouldn't be true. The whole universe would collapse. There would be no purpose in life, no basis for hope, no basis of confidence. We would be miserable above all men because we trust that Christ is our answer. And yet he wouldn't have answered, but he did answer. That's the point. In verse 27, he builds another case here. He says, God has appointed that men die once, as it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. He's applying it now to the Lord Jesus. So Christ, being a man, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, he bore all the sins of many. He didn't leave their sins partially borne, or he didn't do it in a contingency based on what they would do. He actually bore away their sins. And their sins are really put away. They're actually redeemed. He gives them the release that he purchased by his own blood. But not all men could be included. Otherwise, all men would believe and all men would have the Spirit of God and all men would be given eternal inheritance and eternal life. But because God knows his works from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and works everything according to his will, all those in eternal heavenly bliss are those he predestinated for that, those he gave to Christ, those he sent his Spirit because he redeemed them by his blood, the many. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And unto them that look for him, this is the character of their lives, they look for him who died for them, and they live upon him by faith. Unto them that look for him expectantly, shall he appear according to their expectation the second time, without sin unto salvation. Amazing grace, our Savior. It's all about him here, you see? All about his work and the effects it has on us. Not only the effects it has on us, but primarily what it did for God. Christ's sacrifice didn't change God. He's the one who required it. God was always satisfied with his people for Christ's sake, but it had to happen. It had to be fulfilled. And now that it's fulfilled, it's declared to us. Don't think to bring something. Don't consider anything. Like Abel, look to the sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice. Nothing else could possibly be required. Certainly nothing else given. Christ, having offered himself once, offered himself in total. There's no need to do it again. Our salvation is final. It's done. It's complete. It's perfect. We should come to God that way with full peace and joy in our hearts. And so what should we say? Well, when sin assaults us, when sins prevail against us, we say with the publican, God, consider the propitiation, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered himself and is the propitiation to God for my sins. On your word I come, by him alone. If you don't accept me, if his answer is insufficient, I have no answer. I cannot be accepted. Your justice must be fulfilled in my eternal damnation. And it won't be, because it'll go on for eternity. But we come to God that way. We take his word. This is the truth. People think of truth nowadays, like Ramel was saying earlier, as what men say. That's never been truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar. No wonder if you trust in men, you'll be disappointed. They've proved themselves false from the beginning. And it starts at the root. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge, and they don't hold God's word to be the truth. But they make up their own. They look to their own subjective interpretations of it. Your truth, my truth, the baloney. That's what it is. Just pure baloney. And that's a kind word. But God's word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail until all be fulfilled. Because he himself would do it. It didn't depend on us. God did it. So our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who made himself our high priest according to God's will. And God looks upon his Son, our high priest, and his sacrifice of himself. And he says, very good, very good. His work is always very good. It's only his work, and therefore it's all to his glory, can't fail. And we should take delight in it. We should be directed, as he does so in his word, to Christ, outside of ourselves, to him who sits on the throne. And in so being directed by faith, we find the Spirit of God at work in us, because that's the fruit of his work, to direct our hearts to him in love. So he says, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Don't yield yourselves, servants, to righteousness, but to holiness, because you have died with Christ and risen with Christ and are seated with Christ. Walk by that. That's the faith, the Spirit of God that we walk by. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy towards sinners, and your justice and truth and righteousness, that for Christ's sake you receive sinners according to the perfect, pure light of your eternal glory, and that we will stand in your presence without spot, blameless, in perfect peace, because you have given your word that Christ is our peace. He made it with his own blood, and his blood cannot be denied. His petitions are always heard. His intercession in his own person at your right hand will prevail, and we shall be saved to the uttermost. We expect you to do according to your word, according to the righteousness of your Son. And though we have no reason in ourselves for confidence, we have every reason in Christ for confidence. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.